Joshua chapter 24. Come to the end of Joshua's life and the renewal of the nation's covenant with God. I want to begin in verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or those, Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me, Joshua says, and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word. Let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God and our Heavenly Father, we come to You and meet You at a throne of mercy and grace. God, where else could we meet You? We cannot meet You on the playing field of our own righteousness. God, we cannot meet You robed in our religion and bringing to You a stack of Bible words. God, we cannot hide from You behind our ignorance and hope that You perhaps aren't really the way You say You are in Scripture, that You don't really expect our whole life, that You don't really have a claim upon our every moment. But, oh God, we don't want to live like that any longer. We come to meet You at Your throne, a throne of grace, and a throne of mercy. Father, we read of Israel in their glorious moment. Joshua is dying. They're returning to the lands that You've given them to live in houses and to work farms, to walk through cities that they never labored for. All of these wonderful promises being given to them, they're watching them unfold in their day. Things that Abraham could only have looked forward to. And yet, Lord, when called upon to renew their covenant with You, they do it in such a shallow way. It's only a few of our pages in the Bible, and already they're being tempted to the idolatry that they promised that they would not indulge in. They have ignored Joshua's warning that You are a jealous and a holy God. Lord, our love for You resembles the life of the Israelites too closely. We are fickle. God, we are childish. We are fretful. We doubt You. Lord, we are more ready to believe our fluctuating feelings than we are the revealed Word of God. But, oh Lord, where do we go? We come back to You and we confess, God, that this is the way we are on our own. We plead with You, a holy and jealous God, because You are pure, because You are jealous for Your people. What You have begun in our hearts, Lord, do not let it end there. But we pray that it would work its way out into every area of our life. You have provided a Savior that we could not provide. You have woven a righteousness with His perfect life. You have covered us in the cleansing death of Christ, satisfied Your wrath. And so, Lord, You have given us Your Spirit to open our eyes, to stir our hearts, to move us to love and to choose what is right. God, having done this, what would You withhold now? Lord, we pray that Your jealousy would extend past those who know You, but that You would think of the glory due to Your Son in every home and in every individual represented here this morning. God, if You do not intervene, we will continue to choose self-rule. We would choose hell over heaven as long as we get to pretend to be our own little monarchs. God, we pray that You would show us the glory of Christ. Show us the glory of Your jealousy. Show us the hope that lies in that, and the hopelessness of self. Father, we pray that You would not only work here, but we think of the churches all across this little globe as it makes its turn before Your face. Those who have already met, prayed, worshipped, preached, gone home to apply, and those that are yet to meet. Lord, we pray that today would be a day of Christ. We pray that You would reach out Your strong right arm and conquer hearts, that it would be a milestone that people could look back on and say, that was the day that God got my attention. That was the day that sin was placed more fully under the foot of Christ. That was the day that my broken heart was healed. Lord, we pray that You would do this not just for our good, but for the glory of Prince Jesus, who rules at Your right hand forever and ever. Father, we turn all our hopes to You, none in ourselves, not in our efforts, not in our Bible words, not in our old books, not in our gatherings. God, You alone are the one we need. You are all we need, all sufficient, glorious God. the hope of your people. We turn ourselves to you this morning in Christ. Amen. Well, we've come to the next attribute of God that we're going to be looking at. An attribute is simply something that God has revealed to be true about himself. It does have to be revealed. It's not the kind of thing that we, by hard study and putting our heads together, will come up with the right ideas of God. Humanity has tried that for thousands of years, and thus we have so many different views. When God unveils himself, though, it is not simply that we might have some intellectual grasp of what he might be like, what he is like, but it is for a purpose. It's to transform us. I want us to think of two scenes in which God reveals an attribute of himself, and then we'll look at that in an introductory way today. And the first is the rescue of the people from Egypt. Now, I don't want you to turn here because we'll be hopping around. God unveils himself to his people in such a wonderful way as he's bringing them out of Egypt. Imagine that you've been in Egypt for all your life. In fact, your parents, your grandparents, their parents and grandparents, on and on for 400 years, Israel has been in Egypt. And for much of that time, the people have been indulging in the Egyptian form of idolatry. So God brings them out of centuries of idolatry. He brings them into a new relationship with himself that is through a covenant. In Exodus chapter 3, he begins to unveil himself to them, and he gives them his a statement of who he is. Exodus chapter 3, I am the I am. What does it mean? Self-existing, eternal, timeless, self-sufficient. He owes his origin to no one. Unchanging, living. Completely different than every Egyptian idol that they'd ever come into contact with. Not one of them could say anything, but if they could speak, they couldn't say, I am the I am. Exodus chapter 6, he carries the revelation forward. I am Jehovah, the sovereign, covenant-keeping, faithful God, self-existent, unchanging, eternal, timeless, living, sovereign, and faithful. Later in the book of Exodus, in chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, Moses is allowed to see the glory of God pass by in a limited manner. And God speaks to Moses of his nature, and he says this, I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, just. Now, that's his moral perfection. But 7 verses later, he says this, my name is, what will he say? My name is jealous. Strange name. But Israel needs to understand that if they're going to have a covenant relationship with this God. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been brought out of the idolatry. But their hearts need to be brought out. And they're being introduced progressively to the God. I am self-existent. I am the covenant-keeping and sovereign God. I am compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and yet just. And my name that you can call me by is jealous. Let me give you another scene. We just read it. After 40 years of being disciplined in the wilderness, Joshua leads the people, not Moses, but Joshua, leads the people into the land. And after a number of great battles, Joshua is now at the end of his life. The people have possessed much of the land. They're to go back to their homes now and to be established in the promised land. Joshua's dying. What do the people need to know before Joshua leaves them? Well, he gives them a chance to renew the covenant in that chapter 24. He reminds them all of God's kindnesses to them and says, now, therefore, because of this, fear God and serve him alone. Me, Joshua, as for me, in my house, that's what we're going to do. And the people say, oh, that's what we're going to do too, Joshua. We're going to serve the Lord alone. We're going to be faithful. We're going to be sincere. We'll follow his words. Whatever he says, we'll do. And Joshua says to them, no. Really, it's a very anticlimactic sermon, isn't it? God's done all this, and now comes the invitation. They all run down the aisle and say, sign us up, Joshua. We'll be faithful. And Joshua then says, no, go sit back down, so to speak. You can't serve this God. He's holy. He is jealous. Now, from these two scenes, we find something out. God unveils a new attribute. He is jealous. But God unveils the attribute at a particular time in Israel's history that it is meant for a purpose. The people living with the living God need to know that He's jealous. The people who are going back to their homes and settling down in the promised land, living with the living God, need to know that He's jealous. It is impossible to walk with God without understanding and applying the fact that He is infinitely jealous for His people. All right? Now, let's think about that. A jealous God. Well, up to this point, everything we've looked at with God, I think that we can see it's obvious that it's right for God to be this way, whether we're talking about infinite or timeless or all present in all places at all times or all powerful or possessing all rights or faithful or wise or all knowing. I mean, you go through the long list. We say, well, it makes sense. God ought to be that way. And if there is a God, this is what He would be like. But none of us, if we invented a God in our imagination, would have said He'll be jealous. Because for us, jealousy is a word that, in our experience, is a dirty word. If you say a person is jealous, you're generally not complimenting them. We need to kind of slow down and look at the jealousy of God and see how it's different from human jealousy and what it's based on, so that we can understand that when God reveals that He's jealous, it is just as much a part of His glory as when He revealed that He was self-existing, the I Am, eternal, unchangeable. What does it mean? Well, there are a whole group of words that come from this Hebrew word. There is zealous, jealous, and envious. And really, they're all different applications of one Hebrew word. So, why translate it differently? Well, it depends on how it's showing up in the Bible, what the context is. Zeal, this ardent and intense energy of soul bent toward a purpose, zeal is probably the original sense of the word. But when you apply zeal toward another person's property, so you've got this great longing, but it's for something that belongs to someone else, that's envy. When you have this great longing and zeal for something that is your own, that's jealousy. It can be used in a derogatory sense, that hostile and disruptive emotion in our sinful humanity. It can be used in a proper sense, a husband or a wife, their jealousy for their exclusive relationship. Old Testament scholar says it this way: the verb expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is desired by the subject. It occurs 87 times in the Old Testament. This is how another writer says it, a little bit clearer for us. God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is. All right? When we think of God's jealousy, we cannot think of it like the jealousy we're used to, as a mixture of frustration, envy, spite. No. But it appears instead as praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. So I think that's probably our best definition. We'll use that for our working definition. It is God's praiseworthy zeal to preserve what is precious to Him. That is His zeal, His jealousy. Now, when we talk about God being a jealous God, when He reveals Himself this way, it is an anthropomorphism. It is describing God in a human way so that you and I, with our limited understanding, can get some idea of what God is like. That's the use of an anthropomorphism. We can't climb up into heaven and with our giant brains figure God out. So He has to stoop down and use this kind of kindergarten language with us. I am jealous. You understand jealousy somewhat, don't you? Oh yes, we say we know what jealousy is. Well, that's the way I am toward you, yet different. But the abuse of it would be this. Taking the human experience, what we think of as jealousy, how you felt when you've been jealous, how you've been treated by other people when they've been jealous, and then taking that and trying to mold God into that image. So instead of using God's stooping down and understanding, this is a limited way of describing God. It gives us a glance at God. Instead, we try to make God in our own image. And so we say, well, he must be just like us. He's jealous like we are. But that's wrong. Think of it this way. God's jealousy cannot be understood as containing any of the limitations that human jealousy has. Because he's not human. He's not limited. So when we think of the limitations of human jealousy, you got to just throw all of those in the garbage can when you try to understand God's jealousy. When you think of the jealousy of God, you cannot think of it as containing any of the contamination of sin. It's very difficult for us as humans, even in a righteous way, and when a husband desires to protect the precious, exclusive relationship with the wife or a wife with the husband, right? Even in ways that jealousy has a right sense, it is very difficult for us to feel such a strong emotion without self and sin just coming all the way through it and polluting it. So, do not, when you imagine God as the jealous God, do not think of him as possessing a jealousy with any of the human contaminations of sin. God is jealous, same kind of category that we understand, but he is not jealous in the same way we are. He is unlimited, and he is pure. Now, if God has a pure jealousy, what basis does he have for being able to be jealous when you and I are forbidden to be jealous in most areas? Well, when we think of the attribute of God's jealousy, we have to be clear. Whatever God reveals of himself to be unchangingly true about his character, it is a part of his majesty and his glory. If we think of the sun, S-U-N, and it comes up over the horizon, and its rays begin to shoot all across the land, you know, you go out and you see the sunrise or the sunset, and you see the rays of the sun hitting. Jealousy is just one of the rays of God's splendor. It is part of his glory. It is pure. It is praiseworthy. It is worthy of our love and of our adoration, and it's worthy of us standing back in amazement. Now, we don't understand that just yet, perhaps. We can think of love and purity and power as things that we ought to be amazed at and things that we ought to love, things that we ought to worship him for. But the thought of having a church service, and we're going to have a lot of them, where we come together to worship God for his jealousy is strange, isn't it? What right does God have to be jealous? Well, it seems to me that it is based on two great realities. Now, you may have a better way of understanding it, but this helps me. There are two great realities. Number one, God possesses absolute right to you. He has all the rights over your life by being your creator and your sustainer, and especially believer, being the redeemer or the purchaser. But let's just think of the general thing. God looks at all creation, and he has an absolute right, indisputable right, to every aspect of everything in creation. Every angel, every demon, Satan himself, God has absolute rights to him. To every person, husband, wife, grandparent, grandchild, student, entrepreneur, preacher, Sunday school teacher, it doesn't matter. Every atom, every particle, every electron, God has absolute rights over it. Right? That's indisputable. Some time ago, we looked at the sovereignty of God, not just as his authority, but his rights. Do you remember some of the things we said? God has absolute rights to us because he created us, and he created us what the Bible calls ex nihilo in the Latin. I'm not saying that we ought to all go out and memorize Latin. Forgive me, classical education people, but what it means is this. Out of nothing, God fashioned you and me and everything in creation originally from nothing. If God, like us, was a craftsman who got something from somewhere else and took the basic material and then crafted something beautiful, it would be glorious. But that's not what God did. He called all matter into existence, according to the scriptures, and then made something out of that. He has absolute right. He did not borrow anyone else's lands. His kingdom has not been conquered by someone else's courage. He did not use anyone else's labors. He made everything. He is the one who sustains everything. If we could say, well, God made me, but after having made me, I have sustained myself. I mean, I've produced all the oxygen and all the vitamins and everything I need. I have produced an environment in which I can live happily, and God has had nothing to do with that. No, we have been sustained moment by moment by moment. God has absolute rights over us. We are born into His realm, and we live in His realm as long as we live, and when we die, and then are in eternity, we will still be in the realm of Christ. If we could somehow be born into His realm, we'd say, well, yes, I'm His subject, but if I could leave His realm and go somewhere where He doesn't rule, I suppose we have a right to argue with Him and say, but now I'm not in your realm any longer. I don't owe you anything. You don't have rights over me any longer. It's a lie. Everywhere you go, you're in His realm. So, what right does God have to be jealous? He possesses absolute rights, a claim that is indisputable to everything in our life. Now, you and I can have some idea of that. An artist can make something, and it's theirs. And it's not right for someone else to take what they've made and scribble their name on the bottom and put it on display and get the praise for it. We agree. That's immoral. Right? An author writes a book. If someone else takes it and puts it in their name and gets the copyright and publishes it, we say it's immoral. That was theirs. But anywhere we look in life, whether it's in marriage or with our children or things we can make or create, all of our claims are limited, but not God's. There's no caveats, no loopholes, no way out. God has absolute right to us. Therefore, He has a right to be jealous. If God has absolute claim upon you and you give yourself to another, you understand that it's righteous, it's right, it's fair. It's pure for God to be jealous because you are His. Now, there is another reason, and it's a lot sweeter than that, and it ought to stir our hearts. There is a second great reality, the reality of covenant love. We are God's because He's made us, He sustains us, He rules us. But God has a right to be jealous over His church in a peculiar way, because of love. Now, think about it. You and I don't know anything like the love of God in our life except for what we've experienced in His life. I mean, you and I don't give that kind of love. You and I don't see that kind of love coming from a human source. It is eternal, unchangeable. It was unexpected. It's unconditional. It's not aimless. It's not fickle. It's not accidental. The jealousy of God is ultimately rooted in this. That though He possesses all creation, He has chosen a bride and He has set upon her His affections in a covenant kind of way. God loves His people from eternity past. Not fickle. It doesn't go up and down when we go up and down. Not aimless. It has a definite goal, right? Not accidental. Not merited. Not even expected. He has a right to be jealous over the bride He has chosen for His Son. Now, it's not that we like that kind of love. We don't like God's kind of love and the attending jealousy. I find that many people who attend church would prefer God to love them the way that they love Him. Fickle, at times indifferent, on and off. It is convenient to think that you might slip in and out of God's love. In and out of His love without this jealousy element. There are denominations that teach that you can lose your salvation this afternoon and then go live the way you want for a long time. And then when you're tired of that, you can come back and get your salvation again. And then when you're tired of being holy, you can lose your salvation again. Look, I as a lost young person, as a lost teenager, I thought that that would have been a very attractive idea of God. I didn't believe it was biblical, but I thought it would have been nice. Because at age 17, I would have preferred God not to care how I acted when I lived for myself. And then I could come back and he could start caring again. I mean, I didn't care about him. It's quite a crushing weight to realize that our sin is against a God who has not become indifferent in the way that we become indifferent. That we are sinning against love. There's a terrible obligation in being loved, isn't there? We feel it in our homes. There are some things that I would like to do, but it would hurt my children's feelings, and they love me, and I hate to break their little hearts, so I'm not going to do it. I mean, I did try to get rid of a dog one time. I paid $25 to the people to take my dog. And then Catherine and I went for a walk, and I explained why it was better for the dog. And she just cried quietly beside me the whole walk with no complaints. So next thing I know, I'm paying $45 that afternoon to get back my dog that I didn't want in the first place, all right? Love. I mean, it would have been nice for Catherine to be indifferent and say, I don't care about the dog. I don't care about you, Dad. And so, well, good. So I can do what I want as a dad. Doesn't bother you at all? No, it doesn't bother me at all. But that's not the way God is. There is a covenant love. God has a right to be jealous because he loves. That's the way I really want us to think about this when we consider this. We're coming to God. We're listening to the gospel of Christ. The jealousy of God is not a bitter, nasty, befouled thing. It's not an envious, grubby thing. It's not dirty. It's love. Ardent, intense love, pursuing what he has a right to love. And denying us any idea that we have in our heart that we have a right to give ourselves away to other people. You ever thought about the power of jealousy? Listen to the Proverbs. This is what Solomon writes. Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent. Do we agree with that? You ever seen, I'm not talking about someone getting kind of miffed at you. I mean wrath. You ever seen wrath is cruel? Wrath is not anger that's under control. It's loose. It's cruel. It just crushes people. And anger is like a torrential river that's flooded its banks. But, Solomon goes on, who is able to stand before jealousy? If wrath is cruel and anger is like a river that's raging, they're nothing compared to a person who is truly jealous. Song of Solomon. The bride asks the husband, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, of most vehement fire. Now, that translation is not necessarily the best one. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Probably it ought to be the idea of strength. Jealousy is as strong as the grave. You ever get anybody out of the grave? Have any of us, no matter how much we love them, you lay your loved one in the grave? Have you, by the strength of your arm, reached down and snatched them from death and brought them back to your home? No. The grave is strong. Death is strong. But love and jealousy are strong like that. Jealousy, as strong as the grave. It's this raging fire. You ever try to think how you might measure the jealousy of God? How can you know the intensity of God's jealousy once we've aroused it? Think of this. If you could measure God's sovereign rights as the King of heaven and earth, and then you could combine that with the measure of God's love for his people, demonstrated at the cross, then this combined measure, whatever that would be, is the measure of God's jealousy. God has absolute rights as a king, and God has a right to be jealous as a husband. Now, let me go a little further. When we talk about the attributes of God, every time we come to a new attribute, you know that really the duty on us is to go back and to fill the new word with all the old words we've been looking at. So God is jealous, but that's not all God is. We've been looking at a lot of things about God. So let's go back to the other attributes and realize that all of these attributes are united together perfectly with jealousy. Right? There's no conflicted area in God. There's no division in God. He's a perfect unity. He's not fragmented. So the God that is jealous is also the God that is unchanging, the God that is beyond comprehension, the God is that all-powerful, all-knowing. And think about what that means. We belong to the God of jealousy, a jealous God, zealous. He is ardent about preserving what is precious to him. Well, what kind of jealousy? Unchanging. Malachi. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. The jealousy of God cannot be altered from within. He will not change, or from without. Nothing you do will diminish or increase the jealousy of God. His zeal and his jealousy are unchangeable. Beyond measure, he is infinite, and everything about him is infinite. And his jealousy is without any limit, except the limits that he wants to place on the exercise of it. He is beyond comprehension. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. When we think of God and the greatness or the bigness of God, we have to unite that to his jealousy. What we know of his zeal and his ardent love and his jealousy, no matter how much we study it, is only the edge of the garment. It's only the edge of the continent. It's a whisper from a conversation. We know nothing. We're going to spend a number of weeks here. But at the end, we're not going to be close to exhausting it. We're not going to say to ourselves, now I figured out the measurement of the jealousy of God. I fully understand the dimensions of the zeal of God for his people. It is all present. In the book of Acts, Paul preaches and says, God is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Do you remember that quote from the man, strange name, Hildebert? Hildebert of Labradon. God is over all things, under all things, outside all things, within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not pushed up, below but not depressed, wholly above, presiding over, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. And you could take, instead of the word God, you could take jealousy. The jealousy of God is over all things, under all things, outside all things, outside of all things, not excluded, inside of all things, all right, but not the same as them, raised up, ruling over all things, beneath them, sustaining, within them, filling. The jealousy of God cannot be contained by a building or a place. Everywhere you go, the jealousy of God is already there. The jealousy of God is timeless. We think of the eternity of God. It's not just that he lasts a long time, not just enduring and far beyond our measurement. It is that he is timeless. He is above time. He enters into time and works, yes, but he's not bound by time. The timeless God is jealous and zealous. That means in the past he was jealous, in the present he's jealous, and in the future he'll be jealous. And he's jealous in past, present, and future all at once. His ardent zeal, his intense love has always existed and had claims upon his people. It always will exist. It will never fade. He's all-knowing. You ever think about that? We have jealousy in our life. It's not usually pretty nice, but we don't like for people to know everything about us. We're not that kind of people. But God knows everything about you. His jealousy is aware of everything. Great is the Lord, mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. And his infinite understanding is a jealous understanding. Samuel says this, the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And the jealous God is weighing our actions. Jeremiah says this, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, you test the mind and the heart. And it is the jealous God who is zealous for his people who is judging righteously, testing the mind and the heart. He knows everything about our actions, our desires, our ambitions, our thoughts, our whispers, our words, day, night, all of life. Youth and old age. He knows all of them effortlessly. It's not as if he has to study us. He knows all things because he's God. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And we are exposed completely to a God who is jealous. He's all powerful. The psalmist says this, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, power belongs to God. Again, who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be like the Lord? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? This is the jealousy of a person that's not weak and incapable of accomplishing whatever their jealousy desires. but he has all the ability as well as all the right to do all that he wishes in his zeal and jealousy, and it doesn't even cause him to work up a sweat. The one being possessed of that kind of power is also the one being who possesses unlimited jealousy for his people. He has a holy jealousy. It's separated into a whole other category, unstained by sin. He has a faithful jealousy. It endures as the covenant of love endures. Faithful to the Son who purchased us. Faithful to the sinner who has been rescued. He has a good jealousy. Remember goodness? God's wisdom and power united in doing us good. The wisdom and the power and the love of God united to do us good is also a jealous goodness. He has a patient jealousy. He's not easily provoked and hasty and hot-headed. What does the Bible tell us about God's jealousy other than that? Let me give you a couple more things and then we'll close. We break the jealousy of God up into different categories. If you go through your Bible and just look up the word zeal or jealous or jealousy, you'll find those passages that refer to God. You can collect them together and then divide them up into categories. I just want to give you a very simplified list because we don't have time for the big one. We'll be looking at these over the coming weeks. What is God jealous for? Well, he's jealous for his name. That is his reputation or his glory. It is right that the world, that all creation know the truth about God and that they do not try to diminish his truth with lies. God is altogether measurelessly glorious. He possesses a majesty that cannot be known other than at the edges. Is it right and good for creation for the majesty of God to be misrepresented? No, it's not. God is jealous for his name. His zeal is constantly being exercised on behalf of his reputation, that the world might know forever and ever who he really is. If you want to see examples of that, just read the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a minister to the exiled people there in Babylon. For 70 years, this judgment of God's people is bringing shame on his name every day. Because the other countries look and say, well, they said that they had the living God, that they said they had the only God, they said they had the greatest God, but here they are under the foot of Babylon. And so in Ezekiel's ministry, God has a lot to say to his people about his jealousy for his name or for his glory and what he's going to do in light of it. It's a great study. We'll look at it later. Second thing, God is jealous for his people. We've been talking about that. Listen to passages that describe the jealousy of a husband for an adulterous wife. Proverbs 6, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Ezekiel 16, I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and in jealousy. Can it be morally right for a husband not to be jealous when another man enters into that exclusive relationship? Do you think that that's some form of generous humility? I mean, it's wrong, isn't it? It's immoral. Adultery is wrong. And the offended partner has a right to be jealous in a right way. It is not right to say that it's okay for an exclusive relationship to be shared with others. God is zealous in his love. He is jealous for his people. Heart, mind, will, soul, body, everything. Let me give you a third thing. In the Bible, it says he's jealous for his worship. Do you remember Jesus in the temple at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of John? He runs the moneymakers out of the temple. And then what does it say? John chapter 2, verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, and they're quoting a psalm here. They remembered that the psalmist wrote, zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me. God is consumed with zeal for his worship. That means that God is intensely jealous that we who owe him worship would give him worship in the way that he expects to be worshiped, and not in a way that we would invent. False worship, just think of it. Formalism, going through the forms, the motions. Hypocrisy, putting on a mask. Sentimentalism, having our emotions stirred and saying how much we love church, but then going home unchanged. Man-centeredness, having church be all about our personal likes or dislikes. All of these, and any other false form of worship you can think of, defiles the glory of God. Really, you could say all of these are based on that first one. God is jealous for His name, so God doesn't let His bride wander off to other men. God is jealous for His name, so God doesn't let His worship get polluted and not care about it. Now, when we think of that, let's come to an application. What is it like for a group of people that live with a jealous God? Doesn't sound very attractive, does it? I mean, if you say, there's a woman that lives with a terribly jealous husband, we don't usually envy her. Oh, how fortunate. But to live with a jealous God is perfect happiness, if we understand it right. Now, let's get to work in our little field, applied sciences, right? We're not theologians in that sense only. We're not theoretical people. We don't just want to think about jealousy and try to figure out how it matches with other things and explain all the complications that we may feel. And people say, I can't imagine God being jealous. You say, oh, yes, He is jealous. Well, prove it, and you prove it. And they say, well, that's not right. And then you can out-argue them. I mean, that's not our goal, is it? We want applied sciences. How do we live in light of God's jealousy? Now, let's go back to those first two scenes. God is rescuing a people out of idolatry and enslavement and bringing them into an exclusive relationship with Himself, a covenant. Moses explains, well, God explains through Moses what they need to know. I am the self-existing, living, eternal, unchanging, sovereign, faithful God, and I am called jealous. Second scene, Joshua is leading them. They're going home. They're going to settle into the promised land. No more battles. No more wandering in the desert. No more Pharaoh chasing them. I mean, it's not an intense period. It's that happy, relaxed period. Go home. Go to that big house that you got. Go to that vineyard. Relax. Have children. Raise a family. Worship God. But in that relaxed and privileged atmosphere, you're going to have to remember, you can't serve Him as a jealous God if you disobey Him. So, whether you have just been brought out of the enslavement of sin recently, what we call being converted, right? If you've just come to Christ, you'll need to know this. You belong to a jealous God now. Or whether you're a person who's come to the church and you're settling down. You say, well, I like the church and I am learning new things. And I feel like I should just go home and apply them in my home. Well, yes. I mean, there's not this great angst of soul anymore. No. You're going to have to understand that as you enjoy the privileges that God gives a believer, that God gives a church, He is jealous. Every choice that Israel made from the day that Moses explained God to them and Joshua explained God to them again, every choice in this Old Testament should have reflected at least one reality. We are a people who have to deal with a jealous God. But more than not, Israel ignored the jealousy of God and lived as if God were some free love guy who said it's all right to roam around and have other gods. You can have Moabite gods, you can have Amorite gods, you can have Philistine gods, and then you can always come back to me. I want us to think about that. How did Israel go from saying, we will obey the jealous God, to embracing idolatry? Not one step, is it? I mean, it doesn't happen in a moment. Let me put something between them. Faithful promises, idolatry, provoking God to such jealousy that He almost destroys the nation. In between is a period of practical atheism. Israel has had God revealed to them. One of the things He says is He's jealous. Israel has to ignore what God has said and imagine Him to be other than He said He is in order to make room for idolatry. I mean, there just isn't any other way, is there? If you want to be an idolater, you're going to have to ignore what God said about jealousy. If you want to fill your heart up with the world, fill your heart up with other relationships, fill your heart up with things that orbit you, take the good things that God has given us and make them little gods themselves. Between today and there, you're going to have to indulge in a period of practical atheism. You have to ignore what God has said about himself and live practically as if God doesn't exist, or at least as if he isn't the way he describes himself. So God reveals himself as jealous. Every activity in every home, every national choice in the chapters of the Old Testament should have reflected that, but instead they seem to ignore that. They lived as practical atheists, and it opened the door for idolatry. And they went from God to God. And God punished them. Christ Community Church, every attribute we've looked at in the last 2 years ought to be reflected in some measure. We know it won't be perfectly, but it ought to be reflected in some measure by our efforts to bring our lives in line with God. Could people know what we've been looking at for 2 years by just hanging out with us for a while? I mean, if they went to our house, if you came to my house, could you tell that we studied 12 or 14 attributes of God because even though imperfect, you could see them reflected in some way? I mean, just jealousy. When you come to my house this week, will you be able to tell that we've begun to consider the jealousy of God because choices are being made in light of that? Or are we practical atheists? Calvinists, who cares? Practical atheists. Evangelicals, who cares? Practical atheists. Practicing atheists. Making room for future idolatry. Is that us? It's very easy to be that way, isn't it? I mean, nobody's going to scold you. And you can still come to church and do that. And you can still read old books and do that. And you can still be emotionally moved in a service and do that. And you can still do all the old good things you did and be a practical atheist. But all you have to do is live as if God didn't know what he was talking about when he said he was jealous. Are we talking about legalism? No, we're talking about the weight and the obligation of love. I want to close with the poem that Amy Carmichael quoted. She didn't write it. Thomas Traherne in the 1600s did. And at the entrance, on the little table there, there's a half sheet for anybody that wants one. There's a half sheet of paper, cardstock, that has just a few of the verses, the key verses of God's jealousy, and this poem on it that you could take home and begin to meditate on this week. Right? This is the poem that Amy Carmichael found so helpful. And I like it because it does speak of this, the earnestness of this kind of love, this jealousy. His earnest love, God's earnest love, his infinite desires, his living, endless and devouring fires do rage in thirst and fervently require a love to strange it should desire. We cold and careless are, and scarcely think upon the glorious spring whereat we drink. Did he not love us, we could be content. We wretches are indifferent. 'Tis death, my soul, to be indifferent. Set forth thyself unto thy whole extent, and all the glory of his passion prize, who for thee lives, who for thee dies. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd grant us hearts that reflect your jealousy, that we would be jealous to bring every area of our life under the happy influence of our Creator, of our Redeemer, that we'd be jealous that you would be loved in every area of our home, that we would be jealous that even the town we live in would turn and see your glory and repent of its idolatry, that we would be jealous that in this little church we would constantly be given grace to repent of the idolatry that comes here, that's given such a ready welcome. God, turn us from the respectable sins by the realization of your jealousy. Lord, capture our love afresh by your jealousy. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.